is a solemn time when Christians reflect on the sacrifice Jesus made when he gave up his life for our sins. But it is also a celebration of sorts. Perhaps this seems incongruous. Isn't death on an occasion for mourning? Of course it is. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is also an occasion for celebration because of its tremendous impact on the world and, as we will see, its impact on individuals. The Gospels recorded some of the last words that Jesus spoke from his place on the cross before dying. Many people in attendance heard him speak. Let's imagine who some of those people may have been and what they may have been thinking when their beloved Jesus spoke. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
When do we ever know what we're doing? I'll tell you when. When it's all over and it seems too late to do anything about it. A word that escapes your lips too quickly. A contract you sign before you've considered all the angles. Revenge sought in the heat of anger. Oh, we think we know what we're doing at the time. It all seems perfectly rational at the time. Only later, that's when it hits, when you suddenly realize that the beachfront property you bought was really a swamp in Samaria. Or that you just called your wife's cooking a burnt offering for the last time. And it's time to seek forgiveness. I wish I had known what I was doing when I bid for the position of chief tax collector of Jericho. I thought I knew at the time. I thought, I'm providing income for myself. Every man has the right, no, the duty to do that. I even told myself that it was all perfectly legal because I was backed by the Roman government, even encouraged to collect more taxes than was absolutely necessary, and split the difference. Everybody was doing it, mostly Gentiles, but I had the support of military force on my side. If anyone gave me trouble, one word from Zacchaeus would make a centurion come to their door and encourage cooperation. And centurions can be very encouraging people, believe me. Of course, tax collecting as a profession in general doesn't tend to make you terribly popular among your fellow Jews, but I've never tended to be that popular to begin with. Before I became, shall we say, a financial giant, my fellow Jews tended to look down on me due to my, as they say, small stature. All the women looked down on me, and even some of the children entertained themselves by calling me little boy and asking me whether my mother knew I had gotten out of the nursery. You know who you are. I was ashamed of being different, although I had no reason to feel shame for that. I should rather have been ashamed of the hatred I began fostering against my own people, for hatred leads to thoughts of revenge. You need power to exact revenge, and tax collectors in the city of Jericho command great power. How does it feel to gain so much power after having less than none before? I'll tell you how it feels. It affects you like strong drink. You become giddy with delight at your newfound influence over others. Pretty soon you're numb to the results of your behavior. It gets easier and easier to demand more from the people that you see as your enemies. They're not people anymore. I lost my place. Here we are. Okay. They're food to fuel the fire of your vengeance. Vengeance is mine, you tell yourself, and you feel like a god. Power to extort taxes. The power to drain men of their rightful wages. The power to crush families and to sell them into slavery. Not bad for a man of small stature. But the strong drink of power never does quench the real thirsting inside. Before long, I began to wonder where all this was leading. I had become one of the richest men in the district, and yet my wealth brought me no peace. Then I heard about a man, Jesus of Galilee. People hailed him as a great prophet and a teacher, and I became curious. I heard he was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and something inside compelled me to go join the throngs in the streets trying to see him, to touch him, to hear him, to hear him speak just one word. They pressed around him like sheep around a feeding trough. I could see the crowd making their way up the main avenue of the city, but I couldn't see Jesus. Then I remembered an old sycamore tree that I used to climb as a child. Could I run ahead and climb that tree? And see Jesus as he passed by? I found I was still as nimble as a monkey, swinging up into the tree and sliding out onto a limb that was overhanging the street. They were almost there. Most of the people were so caught up in looking at Jesus and talking with him that they never even realized I was dangling overhead. But he realized. And as he reached the spot in the road under the tree where I clung to the branch tighter than a green fig, he stopped. And Jesus stopped and looked up. What was that smile on his face? Was it amusement? I suppose I did look a bit odd. The city's chief tax collector, suspended in midair over this flock of admirers like a cat that had been chased up a tree by a toothless dog. He called to me, using my name. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house tonight. I practically fell off the limb. But I climbed down quickly and escorted him directly to my home. I had never felt so tall in all my life. You should have heard the people muttering against Jesus then. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And I was. And he had. But just being in his presence lit a fire within me. It wasn't like the fire of vengeance. It was much more like the fire of the bright lamp of truth. And by the light of that lamp, I understood that no matter what anyone had done to me, I had no right to become rich by robbing God's people in the righteous name of tax collecting. Lord, Lord, I told him, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. This time his smile was not one of amusement, but of favor. He said, today salvation has come to this house because this man is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to speak and to save what was lost. And it was then that I knew forgiveness. God forgave me that day. Not because I bought forgiveness with the money I returned, but because I had seen my sin for what it was, and I was sorry. He was willing to forgive anyone who recognizes his sin, calls it what it is, and asks for mercy. It's funny. I thought I had gone out to seek Jesus that day, and he says he had come seeking me. He found me in a tree of all places. Now I find him on one. My Lord, please forgive us. We do not know what we are doing.
Now, many years ago, I dug out an old Bible study. Now, you have to understand, this was many years ago, and this Bible study, when I dug it out, was an old Bible study. Maybe some of you completed it. It was called Experiencing God. It is an oldie but a goodie. In that Bible study, you're challenged to step out in faith and ask God to do something amazing and startling in your life. That's part of what that Bible study is about, experiencing God. Now, what you're encouraged to do when you do that Bible study, I don't know if you did this Bible study when we did it at First Cong, you're encouraged not to ask for something small or something mundane. You're supposed to just talk to God about doing something out there in your life. I mean, something just so out there that it can only be God. You know, nothing that could just happen on its own. And I have to tell you, without exception, God delivered. In really unexpected ways, but God delivered. We were just a whole class full of people that were startled and amazed by God in our lives and even in our church family. Now, for those of you who are paying attention, the world of basketball has been startled recently by a young Asian man by the name of Jeremy Lin. Now, here's the deal. I would rather jab a stick in my eye than watch a basketball game. But what I do know for sure about Jeremy Lin is that he's an amazing basketball player and that he is a devout and a committed, blood-bought evangelical Christian. Now, for those of us who are mature in our years, when do you remember a time when there were two very, very famous committed evangelical Christians in the news. I don't ever remember that happening. I mean, you don't think this is the end times. We need to pay attention. But you know, traditionally, in the church year, this first Sunday of Lent is ushered in by two accounts of Jesus' life. His baptism and his immediate testing in the wilderness. Now, Jesus goes from this incredible mountaintop high, his baptism, which is one of the things that Bible-believing congregations point to that only have believer baptism, that amazing moment when God confirms who Jesus is and his mission, you are my son, and that word actually means only one. You are my son, but it means you are the only one, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. To at once, and he goes from that awesome experience to at once, Scripture says, being sent out into the desert for 40 days with the wild animals. The number 40 being extremely significant in Scripture because God always uses the number 40 when he is going to do a major change or a transformation is going to happen. For instance, do you know it rained for 40 days and 40 nights? God was cleansing the world. Noah waited another 40 days after it rained before he opened the window of the ark. Moses was on the mountain 40 days, twice. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. We talked about that after 40 days on the mountain. It took spies 40 days to search the promised land and bring back fruit. And then the Israelites had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, one for each day that they explored the promised land. You know, it says in Numbers, for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins. Goliath came for 40 days before being killed by David. Elijah strengthened just by one meal brought by the angels. He went 40 days to Mount Horeb. That's where the Lord passed him by. Wade. Jonah was warned the city of Nineveh that they had 40 days until God was going to overthrow their city. And the people repented for 40 days, and then God spared the city. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and Jesus was seen on the earth 40 days after his resurrection. In Scripture, you see, when you see 40, you need to sit up and pay attention because it is a turning point. God is getting ready to move. In like manner, Jesus' baptism was like this defining moment of God's blessing. It was an anointing of power and authority that wasn't evident before in Jesus' life. It was an acknowledgement of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And then Jesus goes from being acknowledged from heaven to being banished to the boondocks. You know, the wilderness is a real place. I've been told by people who have been to the Holy Land that they have a unique appreciation for what the wilderness means when they come back, because it's a pretty awful place. But when we are looking more closely at Scripture as we are today, the wilderness can mean a lot more. The wilderness can also be a spiritual place. It's kind of biblical shorthand for exile. You know, a place kind of on the edge of acceptability. A place for people that have nowhere else to go. You know that place, because all of us have spent time in that wilderness. For some of us, a childhood of neglect. For some, abuse. For some, it has been reaping what we have sown from bad decisions or poor planning. And for some of us, it's been a long, hard journey when it seems like we're on this never-ending forced march. In the last few weeks, according to sports professionals, it has been kind of the long haul people who have been able to celebrate. Jeremy Lin, it turns out, is a first-generation Asian American, a brilliant guy, aced math SATs, Harvard graduate, who suddenly burst onto the forefront of the NBA professional basketball world. But you know, if you look at Jeremy Lin's life, there is no suddenly about this guy. He is a wilderness survivor. I was interested in Jeremy Lin because of what I began to hear about him in the news, and I read about his life because I'm a biography nut, you know, from Ben Franklin and Winston Churchill to Nelson Mandela and Sarah Palin. I love to read life stories. It turns out that Jeremy Lin's been a great basketball player for a long time. He was amazing in high school. He sent out tons of homemade videos to colleges, and he only got to play for Palo Alto, a Division II school. He was accepted to Harvard, a college not exactly famous for its professional athletes. And being a Harvard basketball player, being a Harvard basketball player is kind of like being a Jamaican bobsledder, you know. He was harassed for being Asian, and I have to tell you, you know, I am not a faint-hearted person. I was aghast at what spectators and sportcasters called this man. Harvard graduates don't usually have to struggle to find jobs when they graduate, but, they usually get really good jobs. But Jeremy Lin wanted to play basketball, so he decided to try for the NBA instead of an MBA. No one gave him a chance, and he got a 2-year deal with the Golden State Warriors. You know I'm reading this now. And apparently, he was a bench warmer, and then he got waived, so he got fired. He was picked up by the Houston Rockets, and then he was fired again, or waived. And in the midst of this NBA lockout, he was picked up by the New York Knicks, and they put him on the bench until injuries made them play him. And suddenly, they say, Lin, the guy who'd been sitting on the bench for a decade, became the star of the New York Knicks team. Now, you know, what is suddenly about that? There's no suddenly about this star moment in Jeremy Lin's life. He had spent decades perfecting his skills. He had been practicing. He had been sacrificing in his life for his love of basketball. He worked long hours, practiced, persevered, put up with harassment. He worked at odd jobs, like we all take, to make ends meet. He slept on friends' couches, but he still played basketball. And he is now being lifted up as some kind of an amazing superstar. I was on the news, Super Nintendo. That's clever, though. Fans are caught up in Lin's sanity. He is called a Lindarella. Give me a break. But you know what? He is really a forced march guy. He is a guy who has been on the journey a long, long time. He is a wilderness survivor. The week before he became a household name, Jeremy Lin slept on the couch of his brother and a fellow teammate because he didn't have a bed of his own. And after leading the New York Knicks to, oh, Mike, what is it, like seven? Is it six, seven, eight? Who watches basketball? See, nobody does. Well, after all those straight wins, being their top scorer, showing cool leadership, being a humble guy, he didn't go back to crash on anybody's couch because he knew that that fans were going to swamp him. He had wisdom. He's just that guy. During football season, you know we all cheered on Tim Tebow. We loved Tim Tebow. The Denver quarterback, Broncos, in case you're a basketball fan instead of a football fan, like there's any of you out there of that, you know. But you know, the Christian, Tim Tebow, he Tebowed before and after he would play. You know, Jeremy Lin is also this Christian guy. He's humble and he's gracious. He has a team unity message, and they are all marks of his faith. You know, John and I pray faithfully for Tim Tebow that he does not fall, because as a very famous sports figure, he will be targeted by the enemy. We are going to add Jeremy Lin to that list so that he does not fall, because he will also be targeted by the enemy. Tim Tebow was always a star football player, but Jeremy Lin is a star that came from the wilderness. Nobody ever wanted Jeremy Lin. There were a few times when people thought he was okay, you know, for his ability, but he was always criticized because he was a brainiac and because he was Asian. He had God-given gifts of grace and God-given gifts of ability, but he needed perseverance and trust to make them work. The wilderness is a real and difficult place. You know, in Mark's gospel, the very, very first glimpse that we get of Jesus, This is the first that Mark's gospel talks about Jesus, what I read this morning. The very first glimpse we get of Jesus is one of highest recognition, highest respect. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "This is my son, whom I love." He's immediately declared to be the only one, the only son of God. But then he is sent to the wilderness. Could it be that we need to really pay attention to this because this is going to signal a new age? Could it be that this is game over and that God has hit the reset button for the world? The Spirit of God in the form of a dove comes down to earth and he announces that the messianic age is beginning. That's what's happening. And just so we don't miss it, so that we understand that God is going to do something new, so we understand that God is going to do something amazing, unexpected, Jesus is sent into the desert for a significant 40 days. Okay, so if you didn't get the baptism part, okay, pay attention. He is going to the wilderness for 40 days. 40 means something. The wilderness is a place of chaos and pain. It is a place where Jesus has to face the enemy. And that wilderness is a familiar place for all of us. And we know those moments when the bottom just falls out of our lives. And when we wait for hours for bad news. All right, and we all know the disappointing days as we wallow in despair and sadness and disappointment. We know those days. And I'm not necessarily talking about the suddenness of loss. I'm talking about the day-by-day, drip-by-drip despair that can overwhelm us as Christians. God reminds us that Jesus is the one and only, his one and only. And then Jesus is forced to go to the wilderness to face the enemy. The very, very first steps of Jesus' ministry, he spends on the bench. The first time that Jesus recognizes that it's the beginning of him to fulfill his life, he wasn't even the game. He got sent to the wilderness. I know that there are Jeremy Lins here this morning. We are, some of us, in the wilderness. Some of us are on the bench and we are in pain. We have been called by God and we don't know what. Some people have been preparing for God to use them for what they don't know. Some have received just visions from the Lord and don't know when that will ever happen. And you have heard God say, "You are my beloved child." And then you're still sitting on the bench. I know there are Jeremy Lins here this morning. And you feel like you are wasting your time in this wilderness. And the presence of those wild beasts are starting to cause you some anxiety. And you're not sure just how much longer you're going to be able to stay. You're not sure how much longer you're going to be able to hold on. You know, the Christian life is so much more than Jeremy Lin and Tim Tebow. Because most of us do have to do our time on the bench. And the Lord wants to know, are we going to stay faithful? Are we going to persevere? Are we going to continue to trust God in our mission? Are we going to continue to trust God in being who it is that he's called us to be? You know, there is another place in the Bible where where God talks about taking pleasure in who we are besides Jesus' baptism. It's Hebrews 10. And the writer talks about the challenge of being in the wilderness, about being on bench time. He talks about suffering and persecution and public humiliation, the life of many Christians. And the writer of Hebrews warns us that on the bench, we shouldn't lose confidence in who we are. We shouldn't fail to endure. That we should be focused on who we know we are as Christians, even when everything else has fallen apart around us. And that we should not falter in our faith. That we should not lose our confidence. We should not lose our endurance. We should not falter in our faith. You know, we have begun Lent. And this is our time in the wilderness. Some of us have been here a while. So take this 40 days, excluding Sundays, because that doesn't count in the 40. To ask God to startle you with something. To ask God to do something truly amazing in your life. Now, don't tell him what to do. That's cheating. Don't tell God what to do. Just tell him to do something startling in your life. Tell him to do something amazing in your life. And let him surprise you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we are beginning Lent. And we pray that you would surprise us with doing something in our lives, in our church family. Startle us with something that can only be you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from that passage in Hebrews I was just talking about, chapter 10, verses 35 and following. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who will shrink back and be destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved.